We welcome back some of you from southern climes. Bev and I enjoyed ourselves. Others of you spent much longer down south and are back, especially for Good Friday and Easter. We're really appreciative of that. I believe some of you are going to have to wait 2 more days before you see Hope Gessler. I think her debut is going to be Easter Sunday. I guess the word is that you're not going to be able to hold her, though. Can you imagine Joyce and the other grandma not being able to hold a grandchild yet? But they will get that opportunity sometime very soon. Special thank you, Diane, for the Via Dolorosa, the visual. The Lord is preparing us today to sit at his table and to say all together, hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, purposely transitioned the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. He realized that that Passover meal and what the Exodus meant for the nation of Israel going out from Egypt was a visual, in a sense, of Jesus being the Lamb of God and the Passover Lamb himself. And he needed his disciples to understand that his body would be broken and that his blood would be spilt and that he would be the one who covers us and protects us from the penalty and consequence of sin. And he would be the one who would empower us by his Spirit to live lives of worship and thanksgiving and gratitude to him. One of those famous words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, when he sees Jesus, as he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Good Friday focuses us on Jesus, the Messiah, dying a cruel death on a cross, as witnessed by a centurion who was changed by the experience, by a number of women who were courageously there, and by a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who saw the situation and jumped into it and courageously went to Pilate and said, "Could I take his body and bury it?" Jesus that day took no drugged wine, even though it was offered to him. He did not want to cloud the pain. He did not swoon that day. He died. And the answer to this is the key to our whole gospel message, isn't it? The key to a forgiven life, the key to a transformed life, the key to an empowered life that can live one that's pleasing to God. Theologians love to use big words. Jesus died a vicarious, substitutionary death to atone for the sins of many. I was reading a book this morning, and a little guy in the book kind of said, "Why did Jesus die?" And his answer was, "Jesus died so that people could go to be with his Father." Interesting insight, isn't it? Very clear. So Jesus died so the people might have their sins forgiven and one day go to be with Jesus' Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, there are many people in our world who believe in God, in a God, in a God sometimes of their own making, but would say, if you ask them the question, "Do you believe in God?" they would say yes. And many people believe in an afterlife, and many people believe that they're going to heaven when they die. Satan, as John the Apostle describes him, is the father of all lies. He's the master deceiver. And he will do anything to get us to believe half-truths instead of the whole truth. And so one of his most powerful arguments is this: you are strong enough and sufficient enough to be able to do enough to earn your way to heaven. And so by your good works and what you do and your volunteering and all of those things of generosity that you do, God will of course look on you and say, you are worthy to go to heaven. Now, it's a half-truth. Does God want us to do good works? Yes. And he prepares us to do good works. But after he, first of all, has this transaction with us that we call salvation. And once we are forgiven and brought into his family, he empowers us to serve him and to serve others. So are good works important? Yes. Are they the means of earning salvation? No. If access to God was able to be attained by my own merits, then why in the world would God send his son to die on a cross that you saw? It doesn't make sense. He would never do that. Why did God the Father do it? He did it because there was no other solution available to solve the problem. He loved you and I so much because he created you and I. He wants you to spend eternity with him. But this thing called sin and rebellion separates us from that relationship that our Father wants to have with us. So he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus, who lived a sinless life while he lived here on earth, was able to say, stand up and say, I will take the consequence of the sin, not only of one person, but of all who place their faith and trust in him. Yes, the wages of sin is death, and with it, separation from God and eternity in hell. That's what faced us. In a sense, we were prepared for death row. And God said, I have a plan. I have a way. One that I have thought about since before I created the universe and mankind. And this substitution that I can make to pay for the penalty of sin will have to be done by myself. Sometimes we love to divide the Trinity. And we say, well, God the Father sent his Son. But the reality is that it's a triune God, right? So, in essence, God himself became the solution to mankind's sin problem. And Jesus came into the world we celebrated at Christmas. He was the only person ever born in the world that was born specifically to die. His great purpose in life was dying for our sin, so that we might be able to be brought back into relationship with God. Certainly the dilemma for God was real. How do you solve the problem? when mankind doesn't have the ability to do it. And so he chose to send himself in the form of his son, who took on that human form. The songs that we've been singing today, the song that the chorale sang, are so visual in terms of their imagery of what Jesus Christ has done. Philip Bliss, in the hymn that we just sang, has these words. He said, use these words, he said, ruined sinners to reclaim. Can you visualize that? Ruined sinners to reclaim. I wish I had the ability to be able to so succinctly say things. Pastors, Graham's probably the same way. We can go on and on trying to describe things, and somehow poets can say it, or people that are hymn writers can say it in such a few words and get the message across. I would ask you over this weekend to read Mark chapter 15 and 16 and try to place yourself there. Try to visualize what was taking place. Try to fully enter into the experiences of those who were there. You might want to try doing it by putting yourself in the place of different people in the passion story. You might want to be the centurion. You might want to be the women. You might want to be someone else that's there, maybe John Mark or others I guess John Mark wasn't there. He was just at Gethsemane, so I guess you can't use John Mark for that. Maybe John, because Jesus did talk to him a moment before he left. The centurion, who probably was in charge of the entire flogging and the taking of the cross, probably the long way, because the Romans usually did that through the narrow streets so that more and more people could see, so that it would be a warning against them being disobedient in some way. He was probably in charge of the whole process. And yet he saw people saying all kinds of negative things about Jesus and taunting him, and Jesus not responding. He saw how Jesus handled the scourging. He heard the words that Jesus said when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he comes to the conclusion from the experiences that he had that this person on the center cross was different than anybody else he'd ever crucified. As a matter of fact, in one of the Gospels, he says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." The Jews arrested Jesus out of envy. Remember, we had a series of sermons on envy and greed and all those kinds of things? It was envy that was the problem with the religious leaders. Jesus was becoming too powerful and too popular. Pilate convicted Jesus and ordered him to be crucified out of cowardice. He'd gotten himself into so much trouble with Rome because of the things he'd done in the past that he didn't want any more letters crossing over to the emperor. The Roman centurion was able to observe, see, hear, and experience the miracles of the day. You see, God wanted Good Friday to be remembered for all of time. So what did he do to make sure that people would remember that this crucifixion was different than any other that had ever taken place? First of all, he brought darkness from noon until 3 p.m. during a full moon. No eclipse is possible. Never happened in all of history. Now, lots of people speculate on the why. Some say that God wanted to protect his son while he died. Some say that God couldn't look on him and brought the darkness. But certainly one of the reasons is that God wanted to get the attention of every person who was there. That this person who was dying on that center cross was special. And then if they didn't get that message could have been more for the Romans. If they didn't get that message, he had a special message for the Jewish people. An earthquake took place, and the curtain in the temple was wrought or torn from the top to the bottom. So access into the Holy of Holies was made available symbolically through the death of Jesus. Now, lest the next miracle I tell you about you think I'm fantasizing, it's recorded for you in Matthew chapter 27. Did you realize that on Good Friday that the tombs of many other people were opened? And after Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, that many others came out of the tomb and came into Jerusalem? That's what Matthew says. So if the attention wasn't gained through the darkness, if the attention wasn't gained through the earthquake and the tearing of the curtain, and if these things didn't impact people, maybe people walking out of graves did. How many of you would have had your attention? Yes, I would think that God got everybody's attention. Philip Bliss goes on to say, in my place, condemned, he stood. Kind of says it very clearly, doesn't it? Jesus did not die for his own sin. In my place, condemned, he stood. That included that Roman flogging with the lead-tipped whip, which was so vicious and so painful and led to so much blood loss that often people died before they were even crucified. That was probably one of the main reasons why Jesus died before the other two. Were you aware that sometimes when people were crucified that they hung on a cross for up to a week? Jesus endured the ridicule and the mockery. He endured the spitting on him. He endured those who plucked out the hairs of his beard. We have a beautiful visual illustration here. This thing is called a crown of thorns. Now, you might want to come up afterwards and see it, but I'm sure you don't want to clip it off and put it around your head. The thorns are almost an inch in length. The crown of thorns that he wore. That flogging 39 times or 40 times less one. The crucifixion itself. Jesus endured this. For you and for me. But that's not the worst of it. The song that the chorale sang, "We Worship at Your Feet," has a most interesting verse, very powerful words. And you know, I know we love the old hymn writers, but we have to be always praying that God will give us new hymn writers for every generation. I'm not sure how old Graham Kendrick is now. He might even be my age by now. He's been around for a while. But here's what he says in verse 2. Come and weep. Come and mourn for your sin that pierced him there. So much deeper than the wounds of thorn and nail. All our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame, and the Lord has laid the punishment on him. I cannot help you fully understand what Jesus went through. At the end of the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some have speculated why God could not look on his son. Certainly one of the explanations is because he was bearing the sin of the world and God cannot look on sin. I had a new thought brought to me earlier this morning, and I think it might be applicable as well. How many of you have ever had children that have gone to the hospital to get stitches or have surgeries? How many of you like to look at the doctors when they do these things like stitch your child? Our middle boy, when he was a preschooler, went down the slide face first. And the result wasn't very pretty. It was a Sunday afternoon, the worst time of the week for a pastor. I had a service that night. He was bleeding all over the place. We took him to Emerge, and we never had to wait 8 hours. It was wonderful. They took him right in, bundled him all up like you do a newborn, so he wouldn't flail. And I don't think either Beverly or I had the courage to watch while they stitched up his lip. Could it have been that God the Father loved his son so much that he couldn't bear to look on the crucifixion experience and look at him without possibly deciding to take him out of that experience? And yet God had chosen to send the Son, and Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and Jesus had said to his disciples many, many times, I will be betrayed, and I will be crucified, and I will die, and I will be raised on the third day. This experience of Jesus on the cross is holy ground. It's a mystery beyond our comprehension that God would die for us. I'm sorry, I cannot take you any further. It's beyond words. But let the Spirit of God impress it upon your spirit. He can do that. Earlier on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His last words from the cross was a triumphant one word in Greek, tetelestai. We translate it in three words. It is finished. So the process of providing salvation for me and paying for the penalty of sin is finished. Christ has done it on our behalf. Does that mean that our life is finished? No. It means that our life, in a sense, just begins. There's a transformation that takes place as we repent of our sin and turn away from a life that we lived, and we place our faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But it is finished from the perspective of God the Father being able to say, the transaction's complete. I'm able to say, not guilty. We have been justified by the shed blood and the death of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus did not die just for our justification, though. He also died for our sanctification and our glorification. And I don't have time to do a lot of talking about that today. Today was a great day in history because it was a triumphant day. Satan thought he had the victory. He thought he finally had got the Messiah killed, only to find out that it's through death, Christ's death, that we have life, that the penalty's paid. Tony Campala preached a sermon one time entitled, "It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming." And I think in that sermon he had a black brother who was a great sermon preacher. And he'd talk about what happened on Good Friday, and then he'd say, "Yes, but that's not the end of the story. Sunday's still coming." Graham's got Sunday, so I'll have to leave the Sunday for him. So Jesus has the ability not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but he has the ability to save us from the power of sin. We, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, we no longer need to be under the power of the evil one. We can be victorious because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who has broken that power of sin in our life, that slavery to sin, and can motivate us and use us purposefully to do kingdom work. Imagine, we are servants of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And then one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin itself. We will spend eternity in heaven where there is no sin. I would like us to spend just a couple of moments in reflection before we go to communion, and I would like us to do something, Dory, that's not on the sheet here. I would like us to sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us" as a transition as Pastor Sam comes to lead us in our communion this morning. Are we able to get that?